Welcome to our new series on the book of Romans, and this is a what we call an historic series because this is the first time that we've ever covered the entire book of Romans, so that's kind of a new thing. It's also the longest series that we will ever have done at Renew, barring the Lord's coming back before it's over, which we're not ruling out, right? 27 weeks is what we've got planned for this book of Romans, so this is quite something. Therefore, it is also the most in-depth series that we will ever do here at Renew, well, at least up until this point. So people are very excited. I'm hearing a lot of people talking about it. This is the most theologically rich book in the entire Bible. So much stuff that can be mined out of it, and it deals with more doctrines related to our salvation than any other book in the Bible. So it's an extremely important book. Theologian Douglas J. Moo says, when we think of Romans, we think of doctrine. And that's really true. When we look at this book, doctrine is what we're thinking about, right? Big terms like justification, and we'll talk about a lot of these different terms. I want to give you a little bit of background about the book before we kind of get into the first chapter here today, just to set the stage a little bit. First of all, authorship and date. Paul, the Apostle Paul, claims to be the author, and there has really been no serious challenge to that claim by any really historian or theologian. In chapter 15, Paul tells us that there are three cities that are part of his immediate plans, and this kind of helps us frame the book a little bit. The first one is Jerusalem. Paul has actually completed his collection of money from among the Gentile churches, and he's now returning to Jerusalem, and it was a pretty important offering. In fact, he mentions it in every book that was part of Paul's third missionary journey. He mentions this offering. So if you go back and check it out, you can kind of piece the story together. And Paul is hoping that this offering is going to build some bridges between these Gentile churches and particularly the Jews that are there in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians. The second major place that he mentions is the city of Rome. Paul is very eager to visit Rome. I can understand that because I think of the Roman Empire every day. Anyway, but A few of you got it. A few of you are on social media more than 5 minutes a week. Anyway, he just really sees Rome as a stopping off point on his way to Spain. And you really kind of see that clearly. And many are surprised to know that at the time of writing, Paul has actually never been to Rome. Right? So if you've never seen that before, make a little note. Paul has never actually been to Rome at the point that he's writing this book. And you can see all of this actually in Romans chapter 15 toward the end of the book, verses 22 to 25. He says, this is the reason I have so often been hindered from coming to see you. Of course, in Rome is what he's talking about. He's writing to the Romans. He says, but now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. So you can see all of that actually in those couple of verses, all of the stuff that we've just talked about, the places that he's visiting and the plans that he has. The third place that he just mentioned was Spain, of course. And Paul wants to go to Spain because, as he says in chapter 15, verse 20, he says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named. Paul had a goal not to lay a foundation on top of another foundation that someone had laid. Paul was someone that liked doing pioneer work. He wanted to go to Spain where he could pronounce the gospel in the name of Christ where that hadn't been done before. And we're not sure, we're not positive if Paul ever did make it to Spain. The writings of some of the church fathers, Origen and Eusebius particularly, suggest that maybe he did make it to Spain, but we're not absolutely sure. The book was written toward the end of Paul's third missionary journey. And in the book of Acts, which, you know, charts kind of the events of the early church, and a lot of these events coincide with the writings of different books like the book of Romans. In that book of Acts, the author Luke tells us that Paul spent 3 months in Greece before returning to Jerusalem. And we believe that it was there in Greece, particularly in the city of Corinth, that Paul actually wrote the book to the Romans, this book that we're going to go through. So he was in Greece when he wrote this. The date was around 57 AD, give or take a year on either side, but pretty close to 57 AD. Who was Paul's audience? Well, we know it was the Romans just by the name of the book. All that we know about the Roman Christians is actually what we know from the book of Romans. We really don't have any other specific history outside of the book itself as to what was happening in that church at that time. We do know that it's a mixed crowd of Jews and Gentiles at this church. We also know from history that from 49 to 51 AD, Emperor Clodius actually expelled all of the Jews from Rome. So Jews like Priscilla and Aquila, you've heard those names perhaps before in studying the New Testament, they had to leave Rome for a period of time, something that would have allowed the church in Rome to sort of take on more of a Gentile flavor before those Jews were able to return from that expulsion. And so that's something to keep in mind. We're not sure how many actually returned, but obviously some of them did, because when we get to the end of the book and we read the list of names that Paul is greeting there in Rome, many of them are Jewish, including Aquila and Priscilla. But either way, it's because of this expulsion that Paul has the chance of meeting a number of the Christians who are now in Rome. Remember, Paul's never been to Rome, so how does he know all of these people? Through his travels and even through the expulsion. It's amazing how God can use different events that we see as being very negative to do good things. And God continues to accomplish his works through all kinds of crazy times and events. And so that expulsion actually allowed Paul to meet people like Priscilla and Aquila, who then returned to Rome. And Paul is hoping to see them again someday there in Rome. We see in Paul's letter that he assumes a high degree of understanding of Jewish law and tradition. And that's pretty normal, given that the church is almost always started in synagogues, right? When you look at how Paul started churches, he went around to the different cities, he started in synagogues because there he could find people, Jewish people that had a fear of God and an understanding of the Old Testament. And that's how he would kind of begin those churches. We guess that many of the Gentile believers were ones who experienced that outpouring of the Holy Spirit around the time of Pentecost, right? If you go back in Acts chapter 2 and you see all of these people that were there and they were all hearing and understanding in their own language, and it mentions all of these places that they came from, well, a lot of those people then would have been returning to those different cities where they came from, and they would have been the ones that actually started the churches in those areas many times because they had this amazing experience, heard the gospel, and then they go back to their own city. So that's probably what happened to some degree here in Rome. It does appear to be a majority Gentile audience at this point of writing, as Paul's writing to them. In terms of the nature of the letter, we know that this is an epistle. That's just a word meaning letter. It's like a long sort of formal letter that was written. And scholars have created a number of different subgenres to try to describe some of the New Testament books. It's not always helpful because you recognize like there's nothing indicating these genres were not already created, and the authors weren't saying, oh, you're now entering this genre of text, right? So this is something that was sort of applied to the text afterwards. So sometimes these subgenres are not that helpful. Most theologians agree that he is writing the bulk of the letter in what is known as a treatise style, which is a formal, systematic, kind of logical construction of ideas. And you really see that. He's going to begin in the first four chapters talking about justification by faith, and he's going to continue to build on that with other ideas in a very sort of formal way. Paul has legal training, so he does write very much like a lawyer. He's very logical in the way that he builds these arguments. But Romans is also a letter that's just written to friends, and where he's encouraging other fellow Christians to live out their faith in the way that God would desire. And so the book has a lot of different sort of qualities and characteristics to it. It's hard to pin it down just to one specific nature. In terms of purpose and theme, Paul nowhere clearly states a single purpose in writing this letter, and that's true of all of his writings in the New Testament. Most likely, he had a number of different purposes when he wrote this. Again, Douglas Moo, this famous theologian who's done a lot of work on Romans, says the complete omission of any direct reference to the Romans until chapter 11, verse 13, makes it very difficult to think that the problems of the Roman church were foremost in Paul's mind. Sometimes when Paul writes these epistles, he's writing to address certain problems. He did that a lot in writing to the Corinthians because they had a lot of issues, right? But he doesn't even bring up any specific issues that the Romans were struggling with until chapter 11, which is more than halfway through the book. So it doesn't look like that was his primary purpose. The letter seems to be intertwined more with his missionary work and the stuff that he was trying to accomplish in spreading the gospel through the known world, giving updates as to his progress and his travels, but also clarifying the gospel for both Jews and Gentiles alike so that churches everywhere could grow in clarity and in truth. He seemed to have a sense that these letters would be circulated and not just rest with the one church that he was writing to. In our historical research and contextualization, of this stuff that we're reading in Romans, and we're going to take the time to do some of that, of understanding the history and context of that time. We also have to remember that Paul was being inspired by the Holy Spirit when he wrote these things. And so I like this statement that famous theologian Karl Barth once wrote. He said, "Paul, as a child of his age, addressed his contemporaries. It is, however, far more important that, as prophet and apostle of the kingdom of God, he veritably speaks to all men of every age. The differences between then and now, there and here, no doubt require careful investigation and consideration, but the purpose of such investigation can only be to demonstrate that these differences are, in fact, purely trivial." He says they're really not that big a deal, these specific historical and contextual things, when you look at the overall ideas and themes that Paul is presenting, which are quite timeless. Barth goes on in his writings to highlight how the Holy Spirit, the eternal Spirit, as he calls him, is always at work behind these writings. And so while we definitely want to study the historical context, we must never forget that God was the one who was working to make this book relevant both to the people then and to people now and to all of the people in between throughout the centuries. And never forget that as you're studying the Bible, right? The Holy Spirit is the one overseeing the writing of everything, right from Genesis right through to the end of Revelation. And so everything that's being written was, yes, not just for a context and a time and place, but it's for all of us, for all time, because that's what God's Spirit can do. As for the theme, many great theologians throughout the years have sort of focused on this idea of justification, justification by faith, which is definitely a major theme. But in truth, there's way too much of the book that cannot be contained within that idea to say that that is the theme of the book. Most of the discussion on justification actually is completed by the first four chapters, and you've still got, you know, 12 more chapters after that. There are a lot of different themes that flow from there. Freedom from sin and the law are brought up. Life in the Spirit is a major theme. Salvation as it relates to Israel, and we're going to do quite a bit of study on the book of Israel, which is going to be helpful, I think, even for some of the context that we're thinking about right now. And just as a little side note, I'll be coming out with some sort of a statement about where our church is in relation to Israel and what we feel about some of the things that are happening. So watch for that. Christian conduct is another topic, right, that is really big, kind of from chapter 12 on in this book. So there's a lot of different themes. Moo argues quite convincingly that the greater theme, the one that's kind of encompassing everything, is the gospel. And so as you're taking notes and writing things down, write this down. Really, the theme is the gospel, and you can't really go wrong with this one. The gospel overarches all of these topics. Paul also seems to frame his letter with this theme. We actually see the gospel mentioned four times in the opening chapter. So verses 1, 9, 15, and 16 all use the term gospel. So that's interesting. Right at the beginning, as Paul is introducing the book, he uses that word four times. But he also concludes the book with that theme in chapter 15 before he gets into greeting all of those people that he's greeting. The book really concludes in chapter 15, and he mentions the word gospel in verse 16 and also in verses 19 and 20. So this idea that the gospel is sort of framing everything that's happening in this book is a pretty convincing argument. At the end of chapter 11, Paul is going to pivot from his theological discussion, and there's a lot of really good theology here, but he's going to pivot into a very practical discussion on how all of this theology ought to impact our lives. And you're going to see it's very, very powerful. So here's what I want you to do. I want to challenge you, a specific challenge. I want you to bring a paper Bible to church throughout this series. Can you do that? You're like, paper Bibles? Those still exist. Yes, they do. Paper Bible. If you don't have one, I encourage you to purchase one. We use the ESV here, so if you haven't got one, go ahead and try to get an ESV, English Standard Version. And I want to encourage you, don't just get it, mark it up. Bring highlighters with you to church. Bring little, you know, pens and write in there, highlight stuff as we're going through. I want you to get a lot out of this, and it's going to be fairly scholastic at certain points. So I really want you to do this. I think it'll be really helpful, and I've started doing that. Not in this Bible. This is the Bible that I read at church, so I don't get embarrassed because it has large enough text. But at home, when I have other aids for my reading, I am marking up my Bible, trust me. Remember, theology is very practical. So we're going to look at a lot of theology, but I want you to remember it is extremely practical. And as you are looking at it, there are implications every week that you're going to see that apply to your life today and to this very week that you're living in. And so every week we're going to have a key question that is going to get addressed among a number of different issues, but we're going to make sure at least one big question gets answered every week. And today's question is, how passionate are you about the gospel? All right? So if you're writing themes down for this week, for chapter 1, 1 to 17, you can write down, how passionate am I about the gospel? It's a great question. Let's take a second and pray, and then we're going to jump in. All right? Father, I thank you so much for this book. I pray that you would make it a blessing to us. I pray that you'd challenge us with what we're seeing there, and that Paul's intents and your Spirit's intent working through him would become very clear to us, that we would understand some key doctrine that maybe we haven't understood before, and that we would see how that applies to our lives and the way that you want us to live as your ambassadors here. So bless the study and everyone that's part of it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's pick it up. Chapter 1, verses, let's start just the first 7 verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are the called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so what I wanted to do for this section, I won't do this for all sections, but for this section, I actually wanted to chart it out for you. This is something we used to do a lot in seminary. It can be very helpful because in that time when Paul's writing, especially in Greek, it's pretty technical language, kind of like Latin, and they used to love run-on sentences. And I think their brains were just sharper than ours. They could put all this stuff together. They could make sense of it. We tend to speak in much shorter sentences and have a hard time figuring out what in the world's going on. So I've broken it down for you. Where you see a word, the things after it are going to modify it. This one has to come over here because I ran out of room. All right, so we're bringing that over here. Same kind of thing. So there are a few major ideas that if you can kind of see that these are the key things that he's talking about, you can break it down and it goes quite nicely. All right, so I want to begin with Paul, who you see here at the beginning of the chart. He starts by calling himself a servant and an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. I'm not going to talk through the whole chart, but you can kind of see it all there, and I'm going to break it down, all right? So Paul starts with this idea of being a servant of Christ Jesus. Let's highlight that one. I think it should go in red when we've got it. Can we get it to turn red? No? There it goes. All right, we're on track. So here we go. So Paul starts by calling himself a servant. He's done this in other books before as well. And that word servant could mean like a bond slave. You can do some research into that whole topic. But Paul knew his true identity. He starts out by saying, I am a servant of Christ. And I would ask everybody, as you see even this very first, you know, phrase that Paul begins the book with, are you clear on your identity? Right? Have you locked this in? Do you understand you're here to serve, that your role as a believer in this world is to serve? The second thing he says is that he's an apostle. And so he was called to be an apostle. He wants his readers to know that he has the authority of an apostle. And that's important. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, where he's beginning that book, look at what he says. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That's how he defends his apostleship at the beginning of that book. And so for Paul, this was not just saying he was an apostle, like we're all messengers, right, of the gospel, which he is, and we are all apostles in a sense, but he was at a very high level where God spoke to him specifically to have a special role in the church and in giving us the things that we know. Most of the New Testament was written by the Apostle Paul, and so he is a very special messenger with a special standing, with a lot of authority behind him. Some people have the specific gift or calling like Paul, but as I said, we are all apostles, right? We're all called to be ambassadors, is the term used in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So that's an important thing to remember too. We also are servants. We are apostles. And then the third thing he says is that he's set apart for the gospel. The word there for set apart is the word aphorizo. It's the second half of that word is where we get our word horizon from, which is like that far boundary that we see. And the word means to separate from a boundary. It has the same concept built into it as the word holy that we use, where someone is set apart, right, for a special purpose. So just as Jesus was set apart or holy, we see here in verse 4, so we are set apart, right, to be like him. We're not set apart like, and I like to make this clear, like when we are set apart, that doesn't mean that we're like fine china that we're put on a shelf and it just sits there and it looks good for everybody to look at, right? No, that's not the idea. The idea is that you're set apart for a special purpose, and we are set apart for the gospel. This is a very important concept that Paul believes in for himself and that he wants us to grasp. Paul saw his life as being completely dedicated to one purpose. The one purpose was to proclaim the good news, the gospel. And this is a great question. Do you see your life as set apart for one purpose? The sharing of the gospel. This is what Paul, he's trying to challenge us in our thinking, right? Even in the introduction to this letter. That this is our purpose. So everything else that we do, whatever else happens in our life, it should be serving that purpose of proclaiming the gospel. If you're a Christian, this is how you should see your life, as having one purpose. The problem is many people don't. Many Christians do not have this perspective, unfortunately. And I'm praying that God might use this study for us in the book of Romans to really bring us to a new focus, to bring us to clearer priorities, to help us align all of the things that we do in our life for this one goal, this one purpose of being Christ's ambassadors. It's so important. Well, now let's look at this gospel that he talks about here. Okay, so Paul, a servant, apostle, set apart for the gospel. So now let's talk about the gospel. It says, first of all, which he promised beforehand. The Messiah, of course, had been promised for centuries, and God used the prophets to record God's promises to his people, and we have these promises in his word. So this wasn't something that just happened, Paul is saying. This is something that, you know, particularly the Jews knew about. This was something that was, you know, tracking throughout history. It's part of God's eternal plan. And it is, secondly, this gospel is concerning his son, right? So important. The gospel is all about one person, Jesus. In fact, the gospel in a word is what? Jesus. That's the gospel. If anyone ever asks you, what is the gospel? Don't get into a long, flowery discussion. Just say, Jesus, right? That's very useful in Sunday school for a lot of questions, right? If you're ever unsure, try Jesus, all right? But redemption and salvation, of course, are in Jesus. He is the hope of restoration for a fallen world. We just talked about that in the last series that we went through. It's all about Jesus and what he's doing. And so now he's going to talk about Jesus here. So let's look at his son that he says here concerning his son. This son is, first of all, descended from David, according to the flesh, he says. So in the human terms, Jesus was a descendant of David. He's establishing his physical humanity here. He's the human heir of David, the promised human Messiah. And we have that lineage, right, in the New Testament. Secondly, the Son, it says, he's declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So he's descended from David according to the flesh, but then according to the Spirit, he is the Son of God. And Jesus was declared to be God's chosen by the prophets, by his disciples, by God's own voice. You'll remember at the Transfiguration, right? All of this kind of spiritual divine affirmation was given to Jesus. But the ultimate declaration of his sonship, of course, is seen in his resurrection, right? If there's anything that proved that Jesus was divine, it was the resurrection. And so never lose sight of that. Our faith is backed up by the gold standard when it comes to, you know, what proves that the one that we follow is divine. The gold standard is you can conquer death. And our leader did that, right? So never lose sight of that. No other faith can compare to Christianity in that sense, that Jesus proved to be God by coming back from the dead. And thirdly, as we speak about his son, he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. So we've received a couple of very important things from Christ, his son. It's through Christ that we have received grace, first of all. That's our amazing salvation that he's talking about, which is a gift that was given to us by Christ on the cross. Paul is going to make a powerfully compelling argument in this book that because of this grace, that he actually has the right to expect us to be his apostles, to be his messengers. And so it's not by coincidence that he's grouping grace and apostleship together. What do you receive from Christ? What do you get from his son, who descended from David, who's declared to be the son of God? Grace and apostleship. Right? And they go together. You have received this amazing grace of salvation from him, but also in receiving that, you have also accepted this role of being his apostle, right? Of being his messenger. And they definitely go together. So finally, let's look at that, you know, combination of words, grace and apostleship, and we'll bring it over here to this side. And he says, to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, if you have a highlighter with you this afternoon, I want you to highlight that term right there, obedience of faith. It's an extremely important phrase, and we're going to see it elsewhere, and this is really important even as to the overall purpose and theme of the book, all right? As we get to chapter 11, which is going to be a while from now, we're going to see, after we've examined this amazing salvation that God has given to us in grace, after we have seen the hope that it gives us, after we have seen the victory and the power that it gives us over sin, after we have seen how it applies to Jew and Gentile alike, after we have seen all of the facets of this amazing grace, we are going to see that God expects obedience from us as a result, that faith has obedience connected to it. All right? And so this is really important. You're going to see this as we go through the book. He expects us to live as his children in holiness and on mission for him. Yes, salvation is freely given. It's not by works. We're going to talk about that in these first few chapters. But it does come with certain expectations, what some theologians have actually called voluntary obligation, which is a very interesting term because it sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Voluntary obligation. All right? David Briones is a theologian that's done some great work on this. He argues convincingly that this obedience of faith is an even more specific theme that we need to consider as we go through this book of Romans. Yes, the book is about the gospel, but more specifically about the obedience that this gospel demands of us. And it's interesting because Paul ends the book with a doxology that uses the same term. So in the same way that we see the gospel talked about a bunch in chapter 1 and then also in chapter 15, we see the same kind of thing here as it relates to this term obedience of faith. In Romans chapter 16, look at what it says. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. That's how he ends the book. So if he starts with this term, obedience of faith, and then he ends literally the book with that same term, obedience of faith, this is really key. I want you to also go to chapter 16, right there what we read, and I want you to highlight that, okay? Obedience of faith. And at the first one in chapter 1, say, see chapter 16, verses 25 to 27. All right? None of you are doing it. Did you bring pens? Did you bring highlighters? Next week, I want to see you guys writing. All right? Let's do this. This is really, really valuable because when you go back and you study this again, you're going to see these connections. So this letter is about the gospel, but it's also about the obedience the gospel demands from us. And he's going to say a couple of things here about this obedience of faith. So let's go back to our chart. All right? The obedience of faith, first of all, it's for the sake of his name among all nations. Guys, never forget, as we obey Jesus, we are making his name great. That's what we do here in our community and everywhere we go, where we send missionaries in different parts of the world. They're there to make his name great. This is what we're doing, right? So we obey We follow Christ in faith. Attached to that is this expectation of obedience. And everywhere we go, we make his name great among the nations. Secondly, this obedience of faith says it includes you who are being called, or who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And so Paul is writing to these believers, and he's saying this calling includes you, and I would say to you as well today, this calling includes you, and it includes me, right? Paul is telling those Roman Christians, and we apply it to ourselves as well today as followers of Christ in 2023. It includes us. If we're saying that we belong to Christ, that we're following him, right, then it applies to us. So let me give you a summary for this introduction, which is very rich already. Basically, you could summarize it like this, the first six verses. Paul was set apart to be an apostle of the gospel, which is all about Jesus, who graciously gave us salvation, but also apostleship. As we proclaim the gospel, we convince people to accept God's gift of grace and to live in obedience to Christ. This will glorify God among the nations. And guys, you can really see this in other places. When you get to the end of chapter, the end of Matthew 28, where we're given, Christ gives us the Great Commission, go into all of the world, right? Proclaiming the gospel, baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. This is exactly the mandate that we see here. Paul is basically repeating the same thing, that with salvation comes an expectation of apostleship. In verse 7, he finishes that section by giving the church a little blessing. You can see there, to all those who are in Rome, loved by God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In that blessing, he reminds them that they have received grace and that they have been called to be saints, set apart. We already talked about that earlier on, all right? Set apart for the gospel, just like he has been set apart for the gospel. So in this introduction, he's welcoming them, but he's also saying, you're right here with me. You've been called to all the same stuff that I've been called to. And he's pulling all of that together here in the first chapter. All right, let's pick it up at chapter 1, verse 8, and let's read down through verse 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some special gift to strengthen you, some spiritual gift. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Let's just leave it that far for now. Starting out there in verse 8, Paul says that he's thankful because their faith is being proclaimed throughout the entire world. Now remember, as we said in the introduction, Paul has never been to Rome. He only knows what he's heard about them, but what he's heard has been good, so that's a good thing. And as Paul lives out his gospel mission, he has prayed that he would get a chance to visit them, and he says there in verses 11 and 12 that he longs to impart to them some spiritual gift. Now, when he uses that term, spiritual gift, he's probably not referring to a spiritual gift like we see in the New Testament, the different spiritual gifts like prophet, teacher, shepherd, and so on. He's probably talking more about a spiritual blessing by visiting them. It's more the idea, probably. And he actually kind of says that right after that, in verse 12. He says, the mutual encouragement of each other's faith. That's really what he's hoping for by being able to come and visit them, that they can strengthen each other. Then in verse 13, he says that he wants them to know that he often intended to come to them, but he was unable for a number of different reasons. His goal would be to reap a spiritual harvest among them. What does he mean? Well, a harvest likely refers both to an increase in number of the believers that are there, but also the strengthening of the faith of the current believers who are there. Paul was very goal-oriented, so he wanted to see the church grow numerically and also spiritually, and that's the kind of harvest that he's talking about. His words, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles, shows that he viewed the church in Rome in the same way that he viewed the other churches that he had established right? It was a Gentile, you know, predominantly Gentile church. Verse 14, he says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians. So this idea of being under obligation. And that parallels the next phrase there where he says, not only the Greeks and barbarians, but the wise and the foolish. So there's some parallelism obviously happening there. The Greeks, of course, when he uses that term, most of all, he's talking about the people who were civilized, part of that civilization at that time, because of the Greek language, because of Greek culture. Sometimes he will use it interchangeably for the word Gentile. He's not doing that specifically here, but he's talking about people that were part of, you know, Greek language and culture. He's saying that he feels an obligation to all people of all classes and backgrounds. So whether they're Greeks or whether they're uncivilized, whether they're wise or they're foolish, he's using this language just to say, I feel obligated to everybody. And no matter what your background is, you people who are in Rome that I'm writing to, no matter where you come from, what your background is, if it's noble or not, the gospel is for you, and I'm writing to you. And I feel under obligation to you, he says. And so Paul feels this obligation. In verse 15, he says he's eager to proclaim the gospel to these people in Rome. And so this word obligation is interesting. It's sort of like what we just talked about in that phrase that I had you highlight in chapter 1 and also in chapter 16, obedience of faith, right? Kind of the same idea coming through here. That yes, we receive freely this gift of salvation, but there's this obligation, there is this expectation that is connected to it. And there's no question that Paul feels this compulsion, this sense of obligation. He talks about it in other places in his writings. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, for when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast since I am compelled to preach. He says, there's this inner thing pushing me to proclaim this good news. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. That's how Paul felt. So you can see that is obviously this sense of obligation that he's talking about here. It's the same. Now, is Paul saying that he sees himself as lost when he says, woe is me, or woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, if he doesn't share his faith? Probably not, but the woe definitely infers some type of divine penalty. It's the same sort of language that Jesus used, same word in Greek, unai, right? It's the same word that Jesus used when he was talking about, like, woe to the Pharisees, woe to the scribes, because they did this and did that. So it's serious. Paul saw it as being a serious thing. I think he just understood that a true disciple has some sort of an obligation type of mentality as it relates to the gospel, right? How could someone, think about this, how could someone who received the cure for cancer not share it with other people who need it? What kind of a miserable wretch would you have to be to receive the cure for cancer and make use of it yourself, and then not freely give it to other people, not excitedly give it to other people? And I'm telling you guys, what we're going to see as we look at this amazing salvation that we've been given, it's way better than the cure for cancer. So this kind of helps us put in perspective. It's a great point. Why don't Christians share their faith more? Why don't we? I'm sure sometimes it's because we don't really appreciate things like we should, what we've been saved from. Maybe we need to do a little more study on what the Bible says about hell, about what it means to be separated from God. Maybe we really don't appreciate what we've been saved to, how good it is to be in Christ, and the blessings that you have, and the hope that you have that other people don't have, things that you take for granted every day. Maybe it's because we really don't appreciate the cost that this was to Christ to actually be hung naked on a cross, nailed to a cross, and bleed to death for us. Maybe we're not appropriating that reality. Maybe we don't appreciate the immensity of the gift that we've been given. But whatever it is, we need to recognize we should be proclaiming the gospel. We should be passionate about the gospel. Well, this takes us to the last two verses here. The righteous shall live by faith, it says in verses 16 and 17. Let me read those as we wrap up. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, many see verses 16 and 17 as the key verses for the whole book, and I wouldn't argue with that. I think they serve as really good key verses. So you can maybe just kind of highlight that in your Bible and write key verse, question mark. But this is a really kind of key passage right at the beginning of the book that you should, you know, at least highlight and maybe memorize. I love to see how it addresses the question that we were literally just asking. How could we not want to share our faith? And so we're following, we're tracking with Paul's train of thought here because he literally was just talking about that, and now he's saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Paul saw himself as, you know, woe to me, like we said, as deserving of some divine penalty if he did not share this good news. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So let's just be honest, you know, sometimes the reason why we don't share our faith more is just because we're chicken, right? We're ashamed for some reason. We're afraid of what people will think. We're afraid of what people will say. We're afraid of rejection, right? It's kind of hostile toward Jesus followers out there. Right? I heard someone just this week say that in their kids' class that the teacher called the Christians Jesus freaks. And that wasn't like in a DC Talk kind of cool way, all right? Think about that. A teacher in a public school using, I wonder if they could get away with saying Muhammad freak, right? How would that fly? But that's kind of the temperature out there. So I can understand, right, the shyness, but let me ask you this question. Do you know how you overcome the fear of sharing the gospel? Do you know how you do it? You do it by remembering how incredibly powerful it is. That's what you have to do. Let me share a little story. Sarah and I were watching a great film on Netflix last week. It's Polish, actually. I don't mind subtitles. It's kind of cool. But I'm not going to give you the name of the movie because I've already been criticized for spoiler alerts and that kind of stuff. Really, you still haven't seen Sixth Sense, some of you, right? So I don't feel bad. But I won't give this one away. You'll have to go look for it. But it's about a respected and renowned brain surgeon who lived in the 1920s in Poland. His name is Professor Rafał Wilczer. He's at the peak of his successful medical career when his wife unexpectedly leaves him, taking with her his beloved little six-year-old or so daughter. Her name is Marizia. And so abandoned by his wife, literally right after that, he falls victim to a mugging, and as a result of head injuries, people think he's actually dead because he disappears, but he loses his memory, like completely. He survives, but he becomes a vagrant. He starts wandering around, not knowing who he is, not knowing where he should be going. He doesn't know anything about his past. He doesn't even know the fact that he is this brilliant medical doctor, this brilliant brain surgeon. Well, as fate would have it, he eventually ends up in the same town as his daughter, who is now an adult. And when confronted with an opportunity to help an injured man on one occasion, he instinctively intervenes because somehow he just knows what to do. Only to have his daughter, who also doesn't know who he is, scorn him and turn him away, almost embarrassed by this dirty vagrant. Interesting. It's a pretty cool story. Well, through a series of events, he later ends up saving his own daughter's life. She has a head injury, and he saves her with this intuitive medical knowledge that he still doesn't know where it comes from. And when they both eventually, through a number of events, when they finally discover who he actually is, you can just imagine her emotions. Can you just imagine the emotion? This one who treated him like this dirty vagrant finds out is actually her loving father, who also saved her life. Her embarrassment quickly turns to pride and respect in light of her father's greatness and in light of her father's love. And so, guys, I want you to think about this as it relates to the gospel. the power and love of the gospel. It should dispel any shyness that you feel, any timidity that you feel about speaking up, about sharing that with people, right? It's better than the cure for cancer. You shouldn't be shy about sharing it. And this power of God and salvation is for everyone who believes, it says. It came first to the Jews and then to the Greek. Here he's talking about Gentiles when he uses the term Greek. But in verse 17, Paul concludes this section by stating that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith for faith, is what it says here in the English Standard Version. Now, dozens of explanations are given for those four words. It's like, what does he mean? From faith for faith. Well, in Greek, it's this. Okay, let's put it up here. It's ek pistuos eis piston, all right? It means out of faith into faith. Ek is out, eis is into, in the most basic sense in Greek. So ek is the preposition of source, tells where something comes from, out of or from. Eis is the preposition of direction, where something is going to. Destination, you could say. So out of faith into faith is literally what it says here. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed out of faith. Right? When we come to Christ, it's being revealed out of that faith and into faith, the life of faith that we live on in from that time on. That's how I see what he is saying here. You might disagree with me. That's fine. There's a lot of different theologians you can look at. This is basically what the NIV translators took some liberties in clarifying. Their translation is a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. And I think that's kind of the idea, from the moment that you come to Christ in faith and then live out your faith until your dying breath. It's kind of the idea that I see. I would agree with that. And I think it's what Paul was trying to show by quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, where he ends this section by saying, the righteous shall live by faith. When you actually look that up in Habakkuk, in the Hebrew, it is literally, the righteous one shall live by his faith. Paul translates it loosely here, but from Habakkuk, that's actually what it says. The righteous one shall live by his faith. In other words, a Christian will be known by their passion for what they believe in. That's your faith. The substance of what you believe in is your faith. In Jesus, in the gospel, if you are a Christian, you will be known by the passion that you have for Jesus and for the gospel. This is a consistent theme, Old Testament, New Testament. How passionate are you about the gospel? The bottom line, guys, is the power of the gospel is seen when people live according to their faith. If you're taking notes, write that down. The power of the gospel is seen when people live according to their faith. That's us. We have the opportunity to show people the power of the gospel. The band is going to come up. Guys, that's what Paul is going to demonstrate in this amazing book that we're just getting into here today. That this salvation that we receive by faith through grace has the power to transform our lives. If we allow it to transform our lives, people will see the power of God at work in us. When it happens, people see that power of God, and God, of course, is glorified. And everything comes around to God bringing back glory to himself because he is the greatest. We're going to actually wrap it up by singing about that, the song Christ Be Magnified. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Apostle Paul and for the way that you used his life, the way that you used him to explain your truth in such clear ways, to bring clarity to our salvation, to bring clarity to the gospel, to bring clarity to the expectation that you have for us as your apostles, to be messengers of this amazing good news. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to help us to allow this gospel to transform us, to take away our fear, that it would make us bold to proclaim your goodness and love to everyone that we know, so that in the ultimate sense, your name would be in Jesus' name, amen.
Join us every Sunday at 4 p.m. at 7755 10th Line West in Mississauga. Or visit us online at renewchurch.ca/connect.